This morning, we went back to Jeremiah 36 and looked at, from that chapter, some information that demonstrates the power of God's Word. Tonight, we want to look at this same topic that is the power of God's Word, but this evening, we want to take a more general approach. I want to, this evening, set forth six reasons why the Bible is a very powerful book. Our first reason is based, actually, on the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, verse 10. And this first reason is summed up in the words, fulfilled prophecy. We have been studying the book of Genesis for several Sunday nights, and that study has finally brought us to the point of Genesis 49. Now, this is an interesting chapter because Jacob is close to the time of his death. As Jacob is essentially on his deathbed, his children come before him, and there are some interesting and unusual predictions in Genesis 49. One of perhaps the better-known predictions, and maybe the best-known prediction, is found in the 10th verse of this chapter. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come." A lot of people have looked at this particular passage and said, well, what's being described? What was Jacob trying to communicate? Well, let's break it down. The word scepter or staff was something that a king or a ruler used. The word scepter is associated with authority or ruling. Now, two, another word that would deserve some attention is Judah. We think about the various tribes in the nation of Israel, and one of those tribes was Judah. Judah was one of the most important tribes among the Hebrew people. Judah was not only an important tribe, but it was not only a key tribe, it was pretty much the dominant tribe as we look at Israel's history. Jacob predicted the importance of Judah here in Genesis 49, verse 10, and talked about the dominant role with this word scepter. And as he made this prediction about what would befall Judah, the people that would follow from this particular son, he also indicated that this promise was going to be for a limited period of time. That is, there would be a time limit. Jacob in Genesis 49:10 said that this scepter, this rule, this authority, it's going to be intact, it's going to continue until Shiloh comes. Well, that simply means when this Shiloh arrived, then Judah would lose the scepter. Judah would no longer have this dominant and this ruling influence. After this prediction was made, more than 1,000 years passed, and then a special person came into the world. It is that one that we know as Jesus. The Lord grew up. And there is, in Revelation 5:5, this is going to be the only other text that I read tonight, a reference to Christ. And Revelation 5:5 is connected, closely connected, with the information that we have in Genesis 49, verse 10. Now, the description of Revelation 5:5 is interesting because it is not found anywhere else in the Bible, but it is a clear description of Jesus. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof." One of the things that we want to pay attention to in Revelation 5:5 is the fact that there is a reference to David's root. Now remember, David, he was a king. David was king over the nation of Israel. He was part of that royal line. He was part of the kingly line. Well, who was Jesus? The Lord was in David's ancestry. Jesus was part of David's family. David ruled on earth. Jesus, though, rules from a spiritual throne in heaven. The idea of rule has already been introduced back there in Genesis 49, verse 10. Remember that scepter, that royal staff, that indication of royalty and power? Well, Shiloh in Genesis 49, verse 10 is actually a reference to the Lord. You see this also connected with the word Judah. Revelation 5:5, there is a reference to Judah. Well, the Lord was from Judah. That was the same tribe that David was from. Revelation 5:5, as I mentioned, is the fulfillment of Genesis 49, verse 10. The Lord is described in many different ways in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. But in Genesis 49, verse 10, he is the Shiloh. And Judah, that son and the descendants of Israel, the people of Judah were going to rule and be a dominant tribe for a long time. But Jacob said, when Shiloh, when the Lord comes, things are going to change. Judah is going to lose its prominent place, and that is exactly right. Jesus has been exalted, as Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2. He's been raised up. He's now the Lord of lords. He's now the King of kings, and he is ruling in a way that's much greater than was ever possessed by the family of David. The completeness of the promise in Genesis 49:10 is seen in what happened to Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. The Romans marched into town. the place where the Jews kept all of their ancestry records, the temple. It was destroyed. The Jews lost all those family records. And it's now impossible for the people to go back, whether it's the tribe of Levi, whether it's the tribe of Judah, for them to go back and retrace all that information. So the scepter, the rule, did depart from Judah when the Lord came. The Lord has picked up that rule. He's picked up that scepter and actually magnified it. He is now King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is Lord over all. So when we think about the power of the Bible, here is a prophecy. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis 49, verse 10, an amazing prophecy as far as what was going to happen with the tribe of Judah, and that happened. What was going to happen with the Lord? Thousands of years in advance, this prediction was made, and it was exactly right in every detail. That's amazing. But this is by no means the only predictive prophecy we have about the Lord. Hosea 11, verse 1, we've mentioned that passage at different times. I called my son out of Egypt. Once again, ultimately looking forward to what would happen with Jesus in his early years. It was said in the Old Testament, both by Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and in Malachi 3, verse 1, that a messenger would go before someone's face. That is the face of Shiloh, Genesis 49, verse 10, the face of the Lord. It was even said in the Old Testament, Psalm 78, verse 2, that Jesus would teach by parables. Now imagine making a prediction that in the future a child is going to be born. Generations ahead of that happening, this prediction is made. And imagine that with these predictions you say that this child is going to teach. And imagine a prediction which says that this child is not only going to be born and he's not only going to teach, but he's going to teach in this particular way. This is going to be his style of teaching. That would be an amazing prophecy. Yet this is precisely the prophecy that was made about the Lord. Isaiah 53 is often read before we have the Lord's Supper. And that chapter predicts in various ways how the Lord was going to be patient during his trials and persecution. There was even a prediction of how he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. So when we think about the power of the Bible, we are forced literally to face the fact that there are hundreds of predictions about Jesus, plus numerous predictions about other things, some of which are found in the book of Genesis, others which are scattered throughout the New Testament, and they were fulfilled. No other book in the past, in the present, or in the future will ever match the predictive prophecy found in the Bible. The potent nature of the scriptures is also seen in the unity of the Bibles that we have. Most know that the scriptures have 66 books. When we think about when these books were written, it was pre-computer era. Typewriters certainly were not things that had been available. I mean, it was put it out by hand. And it wasn't, you've got a nice piece of paper that you can use, and you've got a Bic pen, or you've got a great pencil, but the quill pens that they used, the styluses that they have, they were not very pleasant. There was no spell check for the Bible writers to go ahead and compose their material. There was no computer feature that they could use to speed things up for one book, let alone 66 books. Imagine trying to write out all the information we have here by hand and not have a single mistake. That's a job. That's a great task. If one man by himself had tried to accomplish this, we would say you have bitten off a big project. That's going to be very, very difficult, especially if you want to have an error-free product by the time that you're done. But when we think about the Bible, it was not written by one person. We find that there were about 40 different writers who helped construct the scriptures. Now, when you start adding 39 people to that one, things really get difficult if you want an error-free product. But this is not the only thing that we find when we look at the composition of the scriptures. We would, I think, assume that in this set of circumstances that all these 40 or so people would all speak the same language. They didn't. More than 40 people working on these 66 books, and they do not all speak the same language. Now, had everybody spoken the same language and had they all worked in the same room and been able to collaborate, I don't think it would have been possible. But these fellows were not working in the same room. They did not speak the same language. Do you know that the people who wrote the Bible did not all live in the same country? Even with computers today, if we had people scattered out in a dozen countries working on the same book, it would be difficult trying to get that many people to come together and agree. And then we add this. What if these men did not all live at the same time in history? Separated by many years on different continents. That's what we have when we look at the scriptures. And then if that's all not enough, usually when people today get together to write some kind of book, they all have the same basic education. They may have a doctorate, they may have a master's degree, everybody's sort of on the same page. But that's not what we find when we look at the scriptures. We find some people like Isaiah and Paul who were brilliant, great intellectually speaking. But when we look at some of the others, Peter and John, how are they described? Ignorant and unlearned men. So men, different places, different times in history, different languages, different education levels, all trying to compose this large, large book. Not with computers, no email, but trying to do it by hand. How on earth was it ever accomplished? Nobody today would say, we're willing to undertake that task. And, you know, that's assuming that we've got everybody living at the same time and everybody speaking the same language. So when we think about the book that we have to say, yes, the very composition of the scripture shows that it is a very, very powerful book. We agree with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. God moved men, God inspired men by the Holy Spirit to construct this book, and that makes perfect sense. The power of the Bible is also seen in the fact that it has withstood the test of time. This week I went back and looked at about the last 60 years of American culture. I wanted to be reminded of some of the fads that we've had in recent decades, and I think that you'll remember some. In the 1950s, as far as the fads, drive-in movie theaters were common, jukeboxes, and there were the fins on cars. Some here are old enough to remember that, or maybe you've seen it. And then we get to the 1960s, the time of bell-bottoms, platform shoes, don't know what those are, you can look them up online, Woodstock, not one of the brightest times in our history, and men wearing beads. I think today people, well, guys never wore beads. Oh, yes, they did. Some here old enough to remember that. And then in the 1970s, maybe you had one of these, I remember the Spirograph. You got that big box, and there were all kinds of those plastic wheels and dials, and that was the thing for a while. Polyester. Some here probably had some polyester clothes, maybe polyester pants, polyester suits. And the mood rings. Who can forget the mood rings? And then we get to the 1980s, the time of Atari. And Apple computers. Oh, if we'd only known about Apple. And the Smurfs. And then in the 1990s, chat rooms show up. Everybody wants to be in a chat room. Girl power. And then who can forget Tickle Me Elmo? Just looking over the past 20 or so years, we see how change has been so monumental and rapid. It does not take long for things to change. In fact, in our society right now, change is so fast, things may not last for 6 months or a whole season. The Bible, though, has been around for literally thousands of years. We still have the information that we looked at from Jeremiah 36 this morning. We still have the information about man and his creation. The staying power of the Bible, when we contrast it with many of the fads that I just went through, is one more indication, or we might say proof, that the Bible is not a product of mere man. We also see the power of the Bible in the fact that it is 100% reliable. As we go through life, we often find that there are things that need to be revised or updated. Just when we think we get the computer program figured out that we're using, or the operating system, Microsoft or Apple comes out with another one. You need to update. We've revised things. We've bettered things. We've improved things. And now you need to accept our improvement. The books, the manuals that we use, the procedures that we may use at work. Well, 6 months have gone by. A year has gone by. That was how we did things last year. Now we have some updates, and we need to go ahead and make sure that we stay current with the time. Growing up, my parents had purchased for my sister and I a set of World Book Encyclopedias. And I can remember the salesperson that sold them this set saying, well, this is a great set. But knowledge is not set in stone. We're always learning about new things. And because we update the information in this set of encyclopedias every year, we strongly encourage you to buy an annual single volume that will go through the World Book and all the changes in medicine and history and everything else that we found. You buy this annual book, and that will give you a good update for all the other books in this wonderful, wonderful set. Well, that same thing is done today. As man's knowledge is expanded and changed, the set of books for whatever field is regularly updated. When we think about the Bible, it is a book that has been around for literally thousands of years, but it has not been updated a single time. Now think about that in correlation with our society. Thousands of years have gone by, and the Bible has never been updated one single time. Imagine a book that is around for at least 3,000 years, and not one time in one place there is ever a need to update the information. That's what we have when we look at the scriptures. When we think about the Bible, we find that the problems that people have had for the last several thousand years are still the same problems today. Though they might be packaged a little differently. It may not be that a person is working was working in a factory 3,000 years ago, but the basic human nature has not changed very much. The solutions to the problems that man needs and wants, those solutions have remained constant over the years. Why has the Bible never needed a single update? But all around us as we go through life, we're hit with updates. You need to update your phone, and you need to update your will, and you need to update this, that, and the other thing. We're supposed to live in a time of great advancement in technology. Wouldn't it make sense that we no longer need updates? Why is the Bible in this distinctive category? Astronomers, they're smart people. They spend a lot of money on great equipment, but they revise their knowledge. As do geologists, historians, naturalists, virtually every field that we can mention makes revisions. The Bible, though, never needs an update. And that is one more compelling illustration to demonstrate just how powerful it is. Our fifth illustration of the Bible's power is found in its effect. When we look at the scriptures, we find that it has had a huge impact on our world. Individuals have had a significant change often made in their lives because of the scriptures, and even nations. Nations, entire groups of people have been affected by the scriptures. This morning I mentioned, you may or may not have caught it, but I mentioned that our legal system, the United States of America, many of our laws, the tool that was used to construct a lot of the laws that are now in the books, was the Bible. The ideas of fairness and justice, where did people get those ideas from? The Bible. And specifically, a lot of that information came from the Old Testament. Our nation is generally thought of as a very benevolent society. Oh, America is a good place. It's a generous place. They like to help people. Why on earth is our nation a compassionate place? Have we ever stopped to ask that question? Did the framers just one day say, well, there's a good idea floating around there. Let's just grab that. We don't know who came up with it. No. Who should we credit for the fact that our nation has been for a long time a very benevolent nation? We credit the Bible. The power of the Bible was used to help put together this country, America. As we look at our country, we find that it is often known to be a place for many colleges and universities. But we have a generation that's arisen that's apparently ignorant of the fact that a lot of our schools, and certainly many famous schools, started out as religious institutions. People talk about Harvard and Princeton and Yale and how great they are. Do we know that they started out as religious schools? Those schools started out to train preachers, not necessarily members of the church, but to train, quote unquote, Christians. We have great schools, but the roots for these schools go back to the Bible and the power found in the scriptures, the American family. It has certainly in the past been held up as a good model for the world to follow. Here is the way to live. Here is the way to have a good family. Where did our ideas about the family come from? Did they just kind of mystically appear one day? No. People went back to the Word of God. Now, as we look at our society, in many cases, people use the word family to describe all kinds of things. Society has corrupted the word to the point where a lot of people no longer have a good idea what family means. But the force, the power, the potency of the Bible for many years helped people put together, it helped people construct a family in the best sense of the word. But we now sadly live in a time. We have a lot of people who are like that king in Jeremiah 36. They've gotten some benefit from God's word, but now they want to have nothing to do with it. Let's cut it up with a penknife. Let's burn it. Let's get rid of it. Let's not allow it in society. Let's not allow it to permeate the lives of people. That's sad. Throwing away that positive power. The sixth illustration of God's power is found in literature. I can remember out of all of the things that I experienced on some trips to Russia, Ukraine, that section of the world, when I was going there, I was expecting to hear people, oh, the Bible, you've shown up with the Bible, and now we can read, we can study the scriptures. I was absolutely shocked by a lady who said, oh, yeah, the Bible. I've been reading that off and on for many years. I thought, well, how can that be? Communism is opposed to religion. They try to lock the Bible up from people. They don't let you have the Bible. Where on earth did you get a Bible? And she said, well, I went off to college. And she said, the Russians are very interested in making sure that they have cultured their people. And she said, the Russian government views the Bible as a great literary work. So, on the one hand, you can't read the Bible from a religious perspective, but if you want culture, if you want to be exposed to one of the greatest works in the world, communism said, oh, hey, you can read the Bible. Let me give you a copy. Here's your textbook. but just don't use it for religious purposes. Are you kidding me? But the Russians, they valued, they understood, they esteemed the Bible so highly that when it came time to train the intellect of people at the university level, they said, we want you to be exposed to this particular book. When it comes to the Bible, we are dealing with a document that is so powerful, the one who wrote it, God said, it is a sword. And that's true. It causes people to make a decision. Today, a lot of people like to talk about their favorite author. May I respectfully suggest that out of all the authors the world has ever seen, there will never be a better author than God. He writes as well as anyone possibly can. And this God, this writer, if you will, has written the most fantastic book, a potent book, that will ever be written. And God did not write this book simply to impress people, to say, well, I can take 40 men from different places and different times and different languages, and I can put out an error-free book. No, that wasn't the purpose. But God did want us to understand that it is a powerful book, constructed in a way where we are absolutely amazed at how he put it together. But God put that book together so we could know what his will is for our lives, and to apply that information, and then to reach out and teach others. As we go through our lives, today, tomorrow, if that's given to us, and if there are other days of life, as the days go by, we are somehow going to respond to the Bible. As mentioned this morning, our attitude can be one of indifference. We can look at what the Bible says, and in one form or fashion, we can say, I'm simply not going to do what it says. We can simply ignore it. Or we can look at it and say, I'm just not all that motivated to do what it says. God gives us that right. Another option, another choice is to look at what the Bible says and get angry. I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to be obedient. God's not going to tell me what to do. Then we come to the third option. And the third option is to look at God's word and say, this is a magnificent book. This is a book which is beyond belief when we understand how it was constructed, when we understand what it says, and to say, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to base my life around the scriptures. That may not be the choice of most of the other people that I know in life, but that's going to be my choice. I believe God exists. I believe the Bible is his word, and even though sometimes there may be some things in it that I find to be difficult, I am going to submit my life to it, and I'm going to encourage those others who are close to me, those who I can influence, to do the same thing. God's word is so powerful, the Bible says one day it is going to be the standard that is used to judge not some people, but it's going to be the standard that's used to judge every single individual. That's power. And that word is one day going to be used to judge us. It'll judge me. It'll judge all who are here, all who have ever lived. And if that day of judgment were to come today, if it were to come tomorrow, this week, whenever it is, 10,000 years from now, what would the book say about us? Would it say that we become a Christian, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and we continue to do our best to live according to God's will? We hope so, because this powerful book has some great promises and we've made that choice. But if we have not obeyed God's plan to be saved, or if we have and we've headed in a different direction, this same powerful book gives us a stern warning, and that is, change your ways, because a time is coming where it's not going to be a pleasant experience. The Bible is God's word. It says what it says, it means what it means, and its promises are true. Tonight, we hope that you are someone who has submitted to it in the past by becoming a Christian, and you're continuing to submit to its precepts day by day. If we can, help you become obedient to it initially by becoming a Christian, if we can help restore you as a child of God, if we can aid you in any way, we let us know about your need as we stand and sing the selected song.
The fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Is a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roll. Let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. You come to the fountain free. Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. Please be seated. If you did not have an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, you can come forward at this time and you can do